We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 together. Our second sermon in this series, this four-week series, God with Us. And I ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Join me in prayer. Oh Lord, we pray this morning that we would see the glory and the wonder of the name. The name of the one. The Lord is salvation. The name, for he will save his people from their sins. And Lord, I pray today that in the midst of all of those ways we look for identity and purpose, that over them all, in our heart and mind today, by the work of your Spirit, would be stamped Jesus. His name is Jesus. Help us to understand what that means for us. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Every day this time of year, I love going to the mailbox. Our mailbox is almost always stuffed full of Christmas cards in December. And I love sorting through those cards. God has blessed us and taken us on a journey that has connected us with a lot of different people. He's put many people in our lives. We have lived in three states. We have connections and rootedness in five different churches. One of those I was ordained in. One of those I was licensed in. A couple of those we have been members of together, and we have served. And he also raised us up in fairly large high schools. We have connections at college and now two seminaries, missionaries around the world. So he has put in our path all kinds of people. And one of the things that you see if you look at a lot of Christmas cards is Christmas cards tend to display personality. Some people look like they close their eyes and just picked a picture out at random and stuck it on the card. It may be crooked. They're wearing cutoff jeans and, you know, like Pastor Jeremy's family. No, he's too cheap to send out Christmas cards. But like that. Other people, it is absolutely as formal as you could imagine. There, you could tell that they took hundreds of takes to get just the right picture. In fact, a friend of mine was telling me how he had somebody come in and Photoshop the heads where they look all exactly in the same direction. That's just weird. If you can't get them to look in the same direction, be honest. But other cards are fun, and you see the personality of some people. Probably the most honest Christmas card I saw all this year so far is a Christmas card where the family was on the front, but they were all talking on cell phones. But Christmas cards, you see some of the differences in personality. But one thing that I've noticed as I've looked at our Christmas cards is they tend to be marked by a key word. It tends to be, in the ones that we get, peace. Happy is a word that seems often. Merry is a word that seems often. But peace. And that makes sense. That's natural. We all remember the text in Luke where the angels declare glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace. But I'm afraid that in the way we tend to over-sentimentalize everything, we tend to do the same thing with Christmas. And what we mean by peace tends to be at odds with what the Bible talks about when it talks about peace. In fact, I'm afraid that we tend to hyper-sentimentalize everything about our celebration of Christmas, and we tend to fail to note, to acknowledge, that in the biblical account to see how peace comes. When we really see what's in the biblical account, we notice that Christmas brings problems. We see it in verses 18 and 19, but even as I've talked to people and talked about what I was preaching this week and about seeing this thing where Jesus keeps showing up and problems keep happening. And said that, you know, my first heading is Christmas brings problems. People say, well, I know that. Christmas does bring problems. Presents and family and where to go and all that. And we have a sense of that. And yet here it's not talking about those practical matters. It's talking about the problem of the presence of Jesus. Have you ever noticed that when Jesus enters the scene in the New Testament, he almost always brings problems? There are all kinds of people that are going about their lives and they've sort of learned how to function in the routine of daily living. They've learned how to cope in the midst of their life. They've learned how to fit into the given situation where they find themselves. And then comes Jesus. And we see in the context of the New Testament, there's somebody who's living their life and they've got a fishing business and they're making it work and they're providing for their family and they probably have a sense of identity in that job. And then all of a sudden Jesus shows up and somebody quits their fishing job. And somebody gives away all their possessions. And others don't give away all their possessions. And that's the problem and crisis for them. We see people going along the routine or normalcy of their lives, and they show up for worship every week. But all of a sudden, Jesus shows up, and now they realize that it's not just going to worship and the formality of going through the motions. And in fact, many realize their worship is vain, it's empty. And everything was going okay until Jesus showed up. And many are identifying themselves and marking their lives out by the good deeds that they do and the moral deeds that they do. And they feel good about that and they're making that work and they've made a name for themselves as a philanthropist and all of those things. And then Jesus shows up. And all of a sudden they feel like whitewashed tombs. They look good on the outside, but inside they're full of dead man's bones. Either that, or they cling all the more to their moral deeds and rage at Jesus. But nevertheless, when Jesus shows up, he keeps bringing problems. In fact, We know how you inherit the earth. You're strong and mighty and powerful, and you wield your authority in a way that others who mess with you know what they'll get if they mess with you. And then Jesus shows up. And he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. And then we have a problem. Have you ever noticed it? Again and again and again, Jesus shows up, and what happens in the encounter doesn't look like peace at all. It looks like a problem. In fact, that's exactly what we find in our text today. It seems that peace for Jesus has to cut through the facade of our false peace. Seems that it's got a knife through our being satisfied with coping and making our way in the world. And it seems as there has to be a problem before we get to real peace. Jesus comes in Mary's womb, the incarnation of our Lord, the infleshing of God, the second person of the Trinity coming in human flesh. And those he comes to are immediately confronted with some of the worst problems we could imagine. Look with me at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ, the word translated birth is the word Genesis. He keeps calling out this word. Jesus is the one who brings new creation. The language keeps alluding to that fact. Now the birth of the Genesis of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, meaning before they had sexual relations, she was found to be with child. She had conceived, she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament keeps identifying the Spirit as God's agent in the activity, particularly of creation, of the creation of life. We see this in Genesis 1 as the work of the Spirit in the created order. We see this in Ezekiel 37 in the dead man's bones as the Spirit is at work bringing life. And here it says that God is the one divinely at work bringing life, the life of this child, Jesus the Christ, who was in Mary's womb. We also see in the Old Testament that the Spirit was the one who would come bringing and ushering in the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah. And we find that here. This is what God is doing. Mary is with child. She is pregnant, and yet she has never had sexual relations with anyone, including Joseph. But the problem here, she is betrothed to Joseph. Now, betrothal is not language that we're familiar with, but think about it in this way. She is engaged to Joseph, but engagement meant marriage. It was a legal pledge for marriage. The man, in this case Joseph, would act as her husband. He would provide for her already, though she would still live in her father's house. To break the betrothal, you would have to get a pronouncement of divorce. It was marriage, the first part of marriage. Betrothal generally lasted a year, by which the husband would then come, he would take the wife, and there would be a big celebratory trip. It would end up in the bridal chamber where they would consummate the marriage. But before that ever happens, Mary is pregnant. This account doesn't focus on Mary, it focuses on Joseph, but the Luke account says she was greatly disturbed. She was troubled. You can imagine the whispers. You can imagine the conversations of things that I will not even say from this pulpit. a woman of sexual immorality. And all of the slang of that day that referred to women like that, just as we know today. All of a sudden, there's a young lady. She's going to get married. And it's a good man. Everything is going on. It's rocking on. Things are happening. It's a good story. It's a Hallmark movie. But Jesus keeps destroying the Hallmark movies. Jesus shows up. And now we've got a pregnant woman out of wedlock who's being called a sleaze. And we've got a husband whom the text tells us is a righteous man. And he knows he has not consummated this marriage. The end of the betrothal period has not come. And now he has a wife who is pregnant. And he is a man of mockery. Look at verse 19. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man, the phrase here means being a law-keeping man, being a righteous man, being a just man, unwilling to put her to shame. He could have done that. The word shame here means put her to disgrace, to make a show of her. In fact, it's translated elsewhere about Jesus making a public spectacle of Satan. He could have made a public spectacle of her. In fact, he could have divorced her, Deuteronomy 22:13 and following, in a very public way. There could have been a trial. He could have pointed to her and joined the mockers and the accusers. And the end of that trial could have very well been a public stoning as rocks crush her skull. That would have been legally permissible. But also, there's something else that would have been legally permissible, and we see it here in the text. But this man, verse 19, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. There's another way to do it. You come in and you gather in and you bring two or three witnesses and you put a tragic end to this horrible situation. That's what he planned to do. Let's bring the two or three witnesses in. He glances over at her and he thinks, she is a betrayer, she is a harlot. And he walks away and he washes his hands in a pronouncement of divorce. Joseph's got problems. He had a wife ready to build a nice life together. And now Jesus shows up and Joseph has problems. Now, in our serial divorce culture, it's difficult for us to get a handle on the shame and disgrace this would have brought. But in these tight-knit Jewish communities, any sort of shame we can think of today is magnified beyond our ability even to recognize the mumbling and the murmuring and the mockering. One writer said, the scripture says Mary was blessed among women, and we know that Joseph would have been humiliated among men. Problems. Problems like they had never dreamed of. Jesus comes, and now Mary and Joseph, this young couple, are filled with problems. What are we going to do? Mary, as she lies in there and feels the baby in her womb. And Joseph, as he glances at her, I want you to know that the same is true for you and for me. When Jesus comes, there are problems. You see, we think often Jesus comes to further our agenda. You know, I've been going down this road. I've been trying to do the best I can. You know, if I add Jesus in, I'll be better at it. Or Jesus comes to fulfill our dreams. I've got dreams and I want to do this or that. And if I add Jesus to that, I'll be able to dream my dreams bigger. But you know what he does? He comes to crush those dreams and to put in their place His plan, His mission, His agenda. Jesus doesn't co-opt anybody's agenda. And none of us are naturally on His agenda. That means when He shows up, there's a problem. But that is good. Because the danger is we go happily along and we've learned how to cope on our agenda. And at the end of that agenda, at the end of that message, that mission is destruction. There's a way that seems right to a man. But its end is death, destruction. Christmas brings problems. But also want you to see in verses 20 through 25, Christmas brings the name. The entire narrative unfolds to tell us about the name. Joseph is the central character in the narrative, but it is the Joseph account to point to the reality of what's going on here with the name of Jesus. In fact, his name is another way the text points to a problem that Jesus brings. His name in the text is a problem. It violates the normal customs. It tramples on the normal sort of parental authority. It stamps something upon this baby that is beyond our ability to comprehend apart from faith. Look with me at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now, first of all, one thing that you note here is that whenever angels show up in the Bible, we always have real warm, fuzzy thoughts, and we think that they are so cute. Right? It almost always says, do not fear. Why would that be? Angels are messengers of God. In fact, they're often spoken of together as a host, an army. Angels are generally frightening warriors who do the bidding of a sovereign God. There ain't nothing cute about them. Do not fear. But here it's do not fear a particular thing that God is doing. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. This is God's doing, Joseph. This is God's activity. God has brought this problem to your life. Look at verse 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew for Joshua. Joshua is involved in delivering the people. This is the deliverer Joshua pointed to. The name Jesus means Yahweh saves, or the Lord is salvation. The Lord saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, here is Joseph. Here is the problem. Here is the moment. Here is the angel of the Lord. This is divine. So, okay, I'm going to have a son. And he's thinking, I wonder what I'll name him. No, he doesn't get a chance to think that, does he? You will call him Jesus. But parents' name. The child comes from the parent. The parent is the authority. The parent names. The parent had dreams for the child and wanted to provide them a sense of identity based on their family heritage. So the parent names. But in this case, the text wants to emphasize that the parent doesn't name, because no one has the right or the authority to name Jesus. He is not just any other baby. He is the God-man. This is a divine reality. They are told the name, they must submit to the authority that is beyond them. The baby possesses more authority than the parents. Here the name is given. You shall call his name. Naming, expressing authority, the source. The one who names you is the one who's the authority over you. You know, if I went up to Jeremy Thompson there today, and I'm a little bit irritated at him because of yesterday, and I said, yeah, I'll tell you what, I'm going to call you Calipari Thompson. And he's like, all right, no problem. I'm Calipari. No, he's going to say, who do you think you are? In fact, I'm a little Hoosier boy. Call me Bobby Knight Thompson. I knew I could work that in somehow. I don't have the authority to name him. His parents named him. Remember when God gave the prerogative of naming the animals? Why did God do that? What, was it because God got tired? Or he ran out of creativity? He thought, man, these plants, there are so many of them. I've come up with all these odd names. I need some help. Is that what's happening there? No, he wanted to declare that man had authority over the animals. Man's activity in naming the animals is a declaration of authority over them. Names at this time were not just labels. They weren't just cute sounding. You didn't pick a name just because you had some sort of favorite hobby or something. I don't know if you watched the Roll Tide War Eagle special that was on ESPN not too long ago, but they featured way too prominently a guy named Harvey Updike, who is a, to call him an Alabama fan would be an understatement. He poisoned the trees at Toomer's Corner in Auburn because he was so mad that they beat Alabama last year. And they're interviewing the guy, and he said, you know, I'm just an Alabama fan. So, you know, I named my first son Bear Bryant. And I named my first daughter Crimson Tide. And I wanted to name my third daughter Alabama, but my wife wouldn't go for it. That guy's a nut. That's not the way you gave names at this time in the Bible. It's to express authority and to express purpose or mission and to give one a sense of identity. And so here we come, the declaration from on high is his name is Jesus. God declares his name. It is a divine declaration. The name means the Lord is salvation. The mission is for he will save his people from their sins. One thing you'll note as you follow Jesus in the biblical narrative, he never had an identity crisis. He was the Savior who set his face to save his people from their sins and all of the wrath of Satan and the demonic host could not stop him and did not stop him. There is no identity crisis. Look with me at verse 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Now, the prophet he's going to quote here is Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, a name in the sense of a title. Jesus, the Lord is salvation, is God with us. That's a declaration of who he is. He is more than a man. The text cannot go any farther than it goes to declare this is a man, but he's more than a man. He is God with us, which 23 ends with, which means God with us. Now, there's something important to note here that is absolutely amazing. In Luke 2, verses 13 and 14, There is that declaration about glory to God in the highest. And it's almost a direct quotation of one of Caesar's royal proclamations. Note this, that in the text, in verse 23, the first thing we see is that this story about Jesus, who is in Mary's womb, who's betrothed to Joseph, who will be born, is the fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And one of the ways you see that is every part of Isaiah 7, 14 shows up in the telling of the story. It's fascinating. The first word, behold. If you look at verse 20, but as he considers these things, behold. And the next thing is the virgin shall conceive. And it's a little bit tricky because when we look up, we see she will be found with child. But it's the same Greek word and phraseology. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, we could translate it, and bear a son. And as we look up in verse 21, she will bear a son. So he takes all the parts of Isaiah 7, verse 14, and he sticks them in the telling of the story. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Now, we're not going to turn there, but I want you to see this. King Ahaz asked the prophet for a sign of victory. And you know what the prophet tells him about? A baby. It's got to be. I'm asking for a sign of victory. This is warfare. What about the warriors? What about the chariots? What about the weapons? You tell me about a baby? Turn over with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. And suddenly, there was an angel, there was with the angel, a multitude of heavenly host. You see, the angel of the Lord had already appeared and told them about Jesus, the one who was born in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's lying in a manger. And now, all of a sudden, in the sky, there's a vast multitude of, it says, the heavenly host, the heavenly armies, the army of angels. They've shown up because this is war. Praising God and saying, look at verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When Caesar would issue a royal proclamation, because there was a particular region in which he wanted to get something done, and he wanted to declare that it was his authority and his government who would cause the things to happen as he wants, he would send soldiers to the marketplace in the center of town, and they would read a proclamation to say who was in charge. Sounded like this. Glory to Augustus Caesar, God in the highest. And on earth, peace to those with whom he is pleased. You see, the angels are not just offering a really neat heavenly birth announcement. They are issuing a declaration of war. With the birth of Jesus, there is a change in government. There is a new king in town. And nothing will ever be the same. His government is like no other government. Everything changes, and it's unsettling, it's disturbing, it's a problem for the status quo of everything, it's a problem for the status quo of everyone. Glory to God in the highest. Caesar Augustus is nothing. That babe in the manger is the King of Kings. Herod was terrified. And because he was terrified, we could know that he had better theology than a lot of us. He saw the magnitude of the moment. he knew that there was a problem. Look how Joseph responds in verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. In other words, he did not have sexual relations till she had given birth to a son. Any sort of teaching about perpetual virginity of Mary is absolutely foreign to the scripture. The whole point here is to point out that after Jesus was born, he did know her. He did consummate the marriage. And it says in verse 25, he called his name Jesus. Now, it's a very important point that Luke is making, that he did consummate the marriage after Jesus was born, because that was the final declaration that they were married. If the marriage had not been consummated, if the betrothal had not carried through to the moment in the bride chamber, then they would not have been married in the way they should be. And remember in verse 20, it called Joseph the son of David. That wasn't a throwaway word. When that betrothal is completed, when that baby is born, when the marriage is consummated, and this couple is married with all finality, then Joseph is Jesus' adoptive father. And that means that Jesus is swept in to the line of David, and he is the King of Kings, to which the entire line pointed and promised. It's not throwaway language. Joseph just said, I got problems, but all I know to do is to follow this name. Follow this way. My identity has to come from him. My mission has to come from him. If you have not submitted to his authority and his purpose, his mission in the world, then Christmas means you have a problem. In fact, Christmas always brings decision. You may say, well, I don't want to make a decision. I don't want to even think about those things. I just want the fun and merriment of it all. And all the, okay, that's a decision. Go home today, husbands, and just ignore your wives. That's a decision. Go home today and ignore the Jesus of this word. Don't you dare think that is not a decision. Christmas brings decision. You've got to deal with the issue of authority. Who is your authority? Where does your identity come from? Who names you? We just named today because it sounds cute or it's cool or all kinds of different things generally. But everybody is searching for what a name meant at that time, a sense of identity, a sense of rootedness somewhere. Where is your identity? What does it come from? Many here today, your identity comes from your job. That's who you are. Your identity comes from your parenting or your family or self-expression or your achievements or your relationships or your morality or whatever else. You are seeking a sense of naming through what you do, what you achieve, what you accomplish, your status, the way other people view you. And that leads to the question of what's your purpose. I wonder, what are you out to accomplish? If we could wipe everything away and we could say, listen, what is it that you order your life to accomplish? What is it? What is that one thing that drives what you do? I wonder what that would be. Identity. See, for a lot of us it'd be, well, I'm named by my job. I'm good at it. I'm climbing the ladder. What's my purpose? My purpose is to get the corner office. Or some would say, I'm defined by, my identity comes from my parenting. I want to be seen as a good parent, and I want everybody to think I'm a good parent. And what is my purpose? What am I out to accomplish? Well, one day I can put out the good kids, and everybody can see the fruit of my labors. Or maybe I'm identified by my morality. I'm a good person who does good things, and I just want to be known. At the end of the day, I want people to stand by the graveside and say, he was a good man who did good things. But the problem with all that is Jesus. Jesus causes a problem for all of this. Because any attempt to gain an identity and a purpose outside of him is a problem. Do you realize that your morality can be an act of rebellion? Do you realize that? We're not just shooting to be moral people. If you say, I'm going to be moral enough, God's going to be pleased with me, I'm going to make a name for myself, then your morality shakes a fist at him. You aren't to be moral to make a name for yourself. Morality is the fruit of the gospel. In fact, it's immoral for you to make a name for yourself, even through morality. You were created to make a name for him. It's not a new problem, by the way. Genesis 11, Tower of Babel, people banded together. What did they say? Let's build this tower up to the heavens so everyone can see it. We can make a name for ourselves, and we will not be scattered all over the earth. People will see us. We will have a name. We will be those people who have accomplished that. And it hasn't changed today. Anytime we try to make a name for ourselves, we've got a problem with this Jesus. I'm praying for all of us to have peace this Christmas, but not peace as the world gives it. Not false peace, not figuring out how to cope. May we know the problems that comes with his presence, because that means we're seeing him for who he is. And the peace that he offers only comes on the other side of that unsettling of what we hope in. That unsettling of the identity we can bring for ourselves. May we know the peace that he brings. Because we aren't saying, oh, I'm David, I'm the high achiever, I did this academically, or I did this. We say, my identity? By God's grace, I'm a child of God. Amen. What is my mission? Corner office, great kids, speaking circuit. No. I'm a child of God. That means that my purpose is to use whatever circumstance God puts me in to tell about the one who came to save his people from their sins.